Caesar Augustus. And we started studying about their journey. We saw in verse 8 how they eventually came to a place called the Fair Havens. And while there, Paul admonished them that they should stay in this harbor for the winter, because it was a time when sailing was very dangerous. But as we saw, everybody, at least the captain of the ship, the centurion, all the others there that were involved in the taking of these prisoners to Rome, completely ignored what Paul had to say. And so they set sail thinking that everything was going to be fine. But in verse 14, we saw that not long after they left, there arose against them a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon or Eurocladon, ever how you want to say it. And it was a terrible storm, a bad, bad storm. And it got so bad, according to verse 20, where we left off, it says all hope that we should be saved was then taken away. That's how bad it got, that after several days, they just gave up all hope. They believed they were going to die, everybody on board. But we see in verse 21, where we pick up today, it says, after long abstinence, and I believe the abstinence is making reference to food, abstaining from food. These people have been fasting throughout the duration of this storm. And after long abstinence, Paul stood forth in the midst of them and said, sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me, and not have loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. Paul had told them before they ever left, we don't need to leave. We need to stay right where we are, because it's going to be very dangerous and very bad if we leave. But they ignored his advice, his admonishment. They went on, and things got bad, just like Paul had told them. And now, after they've been in this storm for quite a while, Paul stands up and, in a very nice, polite way, says, I told you so. Right? I mean, that's basically what he's doing. In a nice way, he's polite about it. He's not being nasty or hateful. He says, sirs, he's very polite, sirs, ye should have hearkened unto me. I told you so. You should have listened to what I said, and you wouldn't be in this mess. And I think all of us can agree this morning that there are a lot of people in a mess right now, simply because at some point, or maybe at many points in their life, they ignored what God had to say. I can even say this morning, and I don't say it with any pride at all, but I can say this morning that there's been times in my life when I've been in a mess because I ignored what God had to say. And I'm sure there may be others of you here that could say the same thing, but that's what happens. Notice he says, you should have hearkened unto me and have not loosed from Crete, and to have gained this harm and loss. What did they gain by ignoring what God said? They gained, they gained something, but they gained, it's interesting, gained harm and loss. When you think about gain, you think about, you know, getting something, not losing something. But in this case, they gained loss is what they gained. What came in was loss and harm, it says. And those are two things that I can promise you, you will gain if you ignore what the Lord has to say. And sometimes it doesn't take ignoring the Lord a lot to get yourself into trouble. Now, there are situations where the Lord will give you an opportunity. He'll speak to you about something. And then if you don't necessarily do as you should, he'll speak to you again or again or again. And then after several admonishments, he will allow you to experience harm and loss because of you choosing to repeatedly ignore what he had to say. But don't ever think for one second that that's how it plays out every time. Now, God in his mercy will sometimes allow it to be where he admonishes you several times before he allows something negative or bad to happen. But he doesn't owe that to any of us. Once he tells me one time just one time. From that point on, he is justified. If I ignore what he says, he is perfectly justified in allowing me to experience whatever harm or loss might come my way. And I shouldn't get bitter. I shouldn't get mad. I shouldn't shake my fist at God and say, why me, Lord? And why? Well, the answer is very simple. I told you what to do, and you didn't do it, and now this is what's happening in your life. And sometimes that's the way it is. He doesn't let that thing play out, you know, through several weeks or months where he admonishes you time and time again. Sometimes he just tells you once, just one time. Right here is a good illustration of that. Paul admonished them one time, we better stay put. They said, no big deal, everything's going to be fine. They ignored what he said, and now for several days they've been in the midst of a horrible storm. It's got so bad they're at the point of feeling hopeless, believing they're going to die. And they've experienced nothing but harm and loss. That's it. That's all that's come their way because of their refusing to do what God said. And one thing that I would point out about this is that their refusing to listen to the Lord not only brought them harm and loss, but it brought Paul and his companions into the situation as well, which shows again, as we've talked many times before, that your sin and your choices don't just affect you. They affect the people around you. And I don't know the times through the years that I've talked to people and said, you know, what you're doing, you don't need to do that. And they respond, well, it's my life. And I'm not hurting anybody but myself. That's not true. You are hurting somebody besides yourself. When you deliberately do wrong, you affect people around you, whether it be your family or friends or co-workers or whatever the case might be. You pull other people into a situation that they don't really want to be in. Paul, he hadn't done anything wrong, right? In this situation here, he had just told them, we don't need to leave. But when the storm hits, he's right there in the middle of it, riding it out just like everybody else. And not only was Paul there, but Paul had a companion named Luke the physician, who was present. He's in the storm. They had another friend, another companion, verse number 2, a fellow by the name of Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica. That's at least 3 saved men that are living for God and trying to do right that are caught up in this storm along with all these other people. And as far as I can tell, in this situation, they hadn't done anything. They just got drug into it because of these other people making a bad choice. So don't think that it's your life and I'm not hurting anybody but myself. That's just wrong. The Bible says no man lives or dies unto himself. You affect others. I affect others by the choices we make. When I make bad choices, I affect other people in a negative way. I bring hardship into their lives that they don't necessarily deserve to be going through because of my choice. And at the same time, when I make good choices, then it affects people in a positive way. But notice verse 21, or verse 22 rather, he says, and now I exhort you. He admonished them, now he exhorts them. To exhort is, it's in a sense to encourage somebody, to sort of lift somebody up, to inspire somebody, you might say. And he says, and now I exhort you to be of good cheer. Notice Paul doesn't belabor the issue here. He doesn't just drone on and on, just sticking it in there and twisting it. You should have listened to me, and now you're getting what you deserve, and blah, you know. And he just says, look, you should have listened to me, and then he moves on from that. It's very annoying when you run across those people who they were right, yeah, but they don't mind telling you 1,000 times that they were right and you were wrong, you know. It's okay every once in a while to say, look, you know, you should have listened to what I said. But don't just harp on it. Don't just keep on and on and on and on and on reminding somebody of how right you were and how wrong they were. Because listen, every one of us have been wrong, okay? And if we continue to live, I just suspect we're going to be wrong again somewhere along the line. Yes, sir. It is pride. It's what it is. It's just pride in your heart. And the Lord will humble those that exalt themselves. But Paul doesn't belabor. He moves on from saying, look, you should have listened to me, because they should have. It was all right for him to say, you should have listened to me. But he doesn't just harp on it. And he moves on and he changes to an exhortation, trying to exhort the people, trying to help them to feel a little better about the situation that they are now in. And again, they're in this because they made a bad choice. But he sees that he needs to try to encourage them in this. Even when you're dealing with a person or a situation where it is very clear that that individual made a bad choice and got themselves in the middle of a bad situation, you need to have mercy with those individuals or that individual. Have mercy. Show some grace. Try to help them pick their chin back up in the midst of that situation. Most likely, I'll say with a normal person, especially a normal saved person, if they've done something wrong and got themselves in a mess, they probably feel very bad about what they've done. And they look around at their family and other people that's hurting now because of their decision, and if they're any kind of person at all, they already feel really bad about what they've done. And the last thing they need is for me or somebody else to just come in and put my thumb on them and just grind them into the ground and just remind them, just keep pushing on them. You shouldn't have done that. You shouldn't have done that. Well, there's a whole lot you shouldn't have done either. Okay? It needs to be some mercy in that thing. The Bible says if you see a brother overtaken by a fault, ye that are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. We don't need to just get on somebody and beat them down. Yeah, they may have made a mistake, but who hadn't, okay? Who hadn't? We all have. So Paul exhorts. Look what he says. And now I exhort you to be of good cheer. It's time to cheer up. Right in the middle of this storm, they hadn't seen the sun or the moon in many days. That's what it says. Back up in verse 20, stars, rather, sun or stars. He says, y'all need to cheer up. Cheer up. Probably thought he was crazy. He says, for there shall be no loss of any man's life among you, but of the ship. He says, the ship's going to get messed up. But what's most important is going to be all right. Nobody's going to die. It is bad when you have to lose something. They got harm and loss. They were going to lose the ship. It was going to get all broken up. And that's what happens many times. You make bad decisions. You experience loss. You lose something. And it could be something of value, great value, something that's very important to you. But we all understand this morning that the person is the most valuable thing in that situation, not the possession. Because most possessions can at some point be replaced. But even if they can't be replaced, even if you never get to where you can replace that possession again, the person, that life, that's what's the most valuable. And here Paul says nobody's life is going to be ended. The ship's going down, but everybody's going to live. That should have been good news, because they had just accepted death. All hope was gone that they were going to be saved, so they just thinking, okay, it's just a matter of time. We're dead. But Paul says, you guys need to cheer up. Y'all going to live. You're going to make it through this thing. You're going to make it through. Somebody gets in a bad situation, they're a saved person. You wonder, well, what can I say to them that would cheer them up in that situation? Well, one thing you can say to them is that they are going to get through it. Because they are, right? I mean, and what I mean by that, they might not make it through it in the sense that they continue to live, which these people did, but the person you deal with, you know, they may have something really bad that happens to them physically, and they might not make it through that as far as recovering. But if they're saved, when they die, they're going to be with Jesus. So they are going to make it through that thing. If you're saved and you're talking to somebody that's saved, then you can give them a word to cheer up about. Look, your sins are forgiven. Yeah, you made some bad choices, but your sins are forgiven. You're still a child of God, and you're going to be with the Lord one day. Yeah, there's plenty of things that you could say that would exhort somebody and encourage them. He says in verse 23, "For there stood by me this night the angel of God." Notice the angel of God. That's like the angel of the Lord that you read about many times in the Bible. This is not just a angel. This is the angel, which is the Lord. "The angel of God, whose I am and whom I serve." Paul says, first of all, I belong to that angel. I'm his property. You know who you belong to this morning if you're saved? Well, the Bible says you've been bought with a price, that you're not your own. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are his, which are God's. When you got saved, you immediately became his property. You belong to him. You are the Lord's, which should be a comforting thought just to know that we belong to him. But it also should remind us that we're not in charge, or at least we don't need to think we're in charge of our own lives, because we belong to him. And if we belong to him, if we're his property, then he ought to be in charge, right? He ought to be the one calling the shots. He ought to be in absolute control of our lives, dictating for us every step, every move, and us just following orders, just doing what we know he wants us to do, because we don't belong to ourselves. We are not our own. Often we talk about our rights, and I understand to a point what we're talking about. But at the end of the day, what I have come to grips with as a Christian is that I don't have any rights. He's in charge. That's the way it's supposed to be. And he is to tell me what to do, and I am to do it, no questions asked, because he's the boss. I belong to him. And didn't he pay a great price for us to be his? We are bought with a price. What was that price? His blood, his life. So he's in charge. That's the way it should be. Whose I am and whom I serve. He's serving the one that he belonged to. Saying, "Fear not, Paul, thou must be brought before Caesar, and lo, God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." This is why Paul told them in verse 22 that no man's life would be ended, because the Lord had stood by him that night and had told him, "You don't need to be afraid, you will stand before Caesar." By him saying, "You will stand before Caesar," that's God telling Paul what? You're going to live. You're not going to die out here on this water, because you're going to make it to Rome and you're going to stand before Caesar. And then the Lord added, "God hath given thee all them that sail with thee." So the Lord had let Paul know he was going to live, and let Paul know that everybody else on board was going to live. As we'll see later in the chapter, there was quite a bunch of people on board this ship. It wasn't just a little handful. There was a lot of people. But God had given Paul word, look, y'all going to make it through. The ship's going to get all busted up, but y'all going to make it through. "Wherefore, sirs, be of good cheer, for I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me." I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that verse, because that's what I'm going to preach about this morning in the service. We'll get back to verse 25 later on. But what Paul says there in verse 25 is, sirs, this is what God's told me, and I believe everything that God told me. So you need to cheer up. Everything's going to be okay. Not going to die. "Howbeit, we must be cast upon a certain island." Going to be some rough times, but we're going to make it through. Some rough times in life, but we're going to make it through, brethren. Verse 27, "But when the 14th night was come," So they've been in this thing for a while, 2 weeks, 14 nights. 14th night was come as we were driven up and down in Adria about midnight. The shipmen deemed that they drew near to some country, realized they were getting close to land, and they sounded and found it 20 fathoms. To sound is to measure the depth. And you measure the depth with what is referred to as a sounding line, which is just like a line or some type of wire, something that you let down to determine how deep it is. Well, back here, they didn't have Lowrance. You know what I mean? They didn't have them big, nice digital depth finders and all that stuff where you could just put your butt and tell you how deep it is, show you how many fish is laying down there on the bottom or any of that. If they wanted to know how deep it was, they had to drop a line over the side, and that's how they found out. And they found that it was 20 fathoms. Schofield says that 1 fathom is between 6 and 7 feet. That's what he says. 1 fathom. So if you got 20 fathoms, if it's 6 feet, that's 120 feet. If you got 7, that's 140 feet. So somewhere between 120 and 140 feet is what they find when they sound the first time, which is pretty deep. And when they had gone a little further, they sounded again and found it 15 fathoms, which would be either be 90 or 105 feet. So obviously, it's getting shallower as they're moving along here. They realize that the water is not as deep. This is letting them know they're getting closer to land. That's generally how that works. The closer in you get, the shallower it becomes. So verse 29, then fearing lest we should have fallen upon rocks, they cast 4 anchors out the stern. You know what the stern is? That's the rear. It's the rear end of the boat. Back there where the transom is. And they cast out 4 anchors. So it evidently was a pretty big ship they're in. If it takes 4 anchors out the back to hold that thing in place. So they throw out 4 anchors out of the back and wished for the day, wanted to get daylight. Verse 30, and as the shipmen were about to flee out of the ship, trying to get out, they don't want to be on board anymore. They want to get to land. They're tired of being on this ocean, this sea, with it being like it was, so they're wanting to get to land. When they had let down the boat into the sea, what boat would they be talking about? Or would he be talking about? Like a lifeboat. You know, it's an extra smaller boat that they keep that they can let down to go into the harbor, go into a bank, because they couldn't get that close on the big one without running aground. When they had let down the boat in the sea under color. You see that? How that say it, under color? We say under what? Under cover. When we're talking about somebody doing something in secret that they don't want anybody else to find out about. It says they did it under color. What color was it? It was dark, wasn't it? Blackout. So, under color. There's nothing wrong with the word. They did it under the color of darkness. It was nighttime outside. They didn't wait till it was broad daylight where everybody could see what they were doing. They were doing this secretly, under color, as though they would have cast anchors out the foreship, out of the foreship. They done threw anchors out the back, so what they do is they make like they're going to go now and throw some anchors out the front, but really what they're doing is letting down this lifeboat, this other ship, and they're going to get in it and go to land and just leave everybody else there. They're no longer thinking about the health and well-being of anybody else on the boat. They're thinking about themselves and wanting to get to safety just as quick as they can. Verse 31, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, except these abide in the ship, ye cannot be saved. Paul figures out what's going on here, and he says to them, look, these people got to stay in this boat. If they get out, then what does he say? He doesn't say they will die. You see that? He said, except these, the ones trying to get out, abide in the ship, ye. He's talking to the centurion and to the soldiers. If they get out, y'all gonna die. They gotta stay in here. Verse 32, so what do the soldiers do? They cut off the ropes of the boat and let her fall off. They worked it out where them people wasn't gonna be going to land on that boat. They just cut the ropes and let the thing go. That's what they did. Why would they do that? Because they want to live. That's why. Paul's just told them, them folks got to stay in this boat or y'all going to die. They didn't want to die. One thing that I notice as I read on through this story is that they are now listening to what Paul had to say, aren't they? They didn't that first time, but they are now. They realize, hey, this fella here, he might know something we don't know. We might ought to listen to what he's got to say. Pay attention. And they do. Verse 33, and while the day was coming on, it's getting daylight, Paul besought them all to take meat, saying, this day is the 14th day that ye have tarried and continued fasting, having taken nothing. That's why I said back in verse 21, when it says after long abstinence, that I believe it's talking about food, because these 14 days, they're fasting. And they're not eating anything. And Paul says, guys, it's time to eat. I'm going to get you some meat. Take some food. And meat sometimes in the Bible, when we talk about meat, we're always referring to beef or pork or chicken or something like that. Many times in the Bible when the word meat is used, it refers to more than just meat as we know it. It's meat is a term used to designate all different types of food, whether it be actual meat or it could be vegetables or whatever the case. So he says it's time to take some meat. Verse 34, wherefore I pray you to take some meat, for this is for your health. You need this. You're going to get unhealthy. And a person will. If they go long enough without eating, it'll make them sick as a dog. You need this. So sometimes eating is good, right? You have to have the food, the physical nourishment, in order for your body to be healthy. Where we get in trouble is we eat more than we ought to eat, amen? Eat more often than we need to eat. And we get in trouble by eating things in a way that we might not should eat it. Like instead of baking it in the oven, we roll it in cornmeal and deep fry it. And that's good, isn't it? I love eating stuff rolled in cornmeal and deep fried. I love it. And it's all right, but if you just eat fried stuff all the time, you don't ever eat anything that's a little better for you, then eventually the eating can make you sick, just as bad off as if you didn't eat. So there's things you have to factor in, but a person, the Bible says, man shall not live by bread alone. Okay, you got to have the Word of God, but God has designed this physical body that it has to have nourishment. That's just the way God made this body. You got to have some nourishment. You have to intake some food or else you're going to get sick. Anyway, verse 34, for there shall not an hair fall from the head of any of you. What he's saying is y'all need to eat. You've been 14 days, you haven't eaten. You need to eat because you're not going to die. You're going to make it through. So for your health, for your own good, eat some food. And when he had thus spoken, he took bread and gave thanks to God, notice, in the presence of them all, totally unashamed, right in the midst of every last one of them. He does that because he wants to thank God for what they're about to eat. He's thankful that they have something to eat. You thankful you have something to eat? The Lord provides that, and thank the Lord that he gives us food to eat. There's people in this world that haven't had a decent meal in days, some of them weeks. Thank God for your food. He does it in their presence, I believe, to be a testimony, to show them who he believes is responsible for providing that food for them to eat. So he gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. I think when we eat, we ought to bow our heads and thank the Lord for our food. Amen. And I think we should not be ashamed to do that out in public. You go in a restaurant somewhere and sit down, you ought to bow your head. Whether you by yourself or with someone, you ought to bow your head and thank the Lord for that food in the presence of them all. Just as a testimony to let people know who you believe is responsible for providing that food. To show them that you're not ashamed to thank him in the presence of anybody. I've seen people that's before, you know, got their hat on and they're Christians. They go to church all the time. There's one fella I know in particular. He'll look around, make sure ain't nobody looking. He'll kind of put his hand up here by his hat like that, and he's done. He goes to church every Sunday. That's pathetic, okay? Take your stinking hat off and bow your head unashamedly and thank God for your food. There ain't much to your Christianity if you're embarrassed to say the blessing out in public, okay? Thank God for that in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. So Paul starts eating. Then were they all of good cheer. He done told them a couple of times to be of good cheer, and they finally took Paul's advice, and they also took some meat. You see how they listening to him now, kind of following his example? The Lord has used him to make a difference here. They're seeing some things about Paul. They're taking him more serious. They're listening to what he says. They're following his example. That's good. Sometimes a person has to go through something difficult before they'll start paying attention. They hear it, you know, but they think for whatever reason that person doesn't know what they're talking about or whatever. And then they go through something and they realize, you know, maybe I need to listen. Maybe I need to pay attention to what they have to say. Verse 37, we'll stop here because we're out of time. And we were in all in the ship 216 souls. That's a grand total of 276. So there's not just a handful of people on board here. It's a pretty sizable crew of people. So it had to have been a pretty good sized boat they in as well. But things are seeming to change a little bit at this point. The people are cheering up some, not feeling as bad about it. But here's the thing. The reason why these people are cheering up and feeling better is because there is a Christian in their midst who is affecting them in that positive way. Now, I just believe that every day that I live, I have an opportunity with the people I'm around, even if it's just my wife and son. That's the only people I'm around that day. I have a choice that I can make as a Christian. I can either live my life in such a fashion that it's an encouragement to my family or to my friends or whoever, or I can choose to live my life in such a way that it's a discouragement to the people that I'm around. The Bible says the Lord Jesus Christ said, "Ye are salt and you're light." Salt and light affect people. It's our responsibility wherever God has us, wherever he has you, wherever you work, wherever you go to school, whoever you're around, it is your responsibility as a Christian to try to live in such a fashion, to conduct yourself in such a fashion that you are, as Jesus said, the light of the world and the salt of the earth, and you make a positive difference in the lives of the people that you come in contact with. That's what God expects. All right, we'll take a break.